How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. Here's the big question. Who is the who? When we pick up where we left off in the Athanasian Creed, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies and give an account concerning their own deeds. And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Monday afternoon, the 20th of June. Yesterday, if you attend church that holds to the creeds and celebrates the church year, it was Trinity Sunday, and you probably said those very words at the very end of the Athanasian Creed. This is the conclusion of our four-part weekly series on the Athanasian Creed. Today, the work of Christ. Joining us, Pastor Will Whedon. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you.
Who is the who? Because we're picking up here right smack dab in the middle of a sentence, so we kind of have to review who the who is when we say who suffered for our salvation.
Yeah, the who hooks right to what was in front of it. This is the God-man. This is the one who is the eternal Son, not the Father, not the Spirit, the eternal Son, who assumed and took to himself a human nature. And we just heard that human nature consisted of a rational soul and human flesh. So it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the who doing all of the rest of the verbs here. So he does everything as God and man. That's really important. He doesn't. The Nestorian tendency is to split it off and say, well, he suffers as man. He dies as man, you know, and he does his miracles as God. The church has always hesitated to go down that road by simply saying, speak of the person who does all of these things, all of the acts of salvation is the God-man himself.
So the one Christ. And although this boggles the mind, the one Christ, I'm going to go through the verbs here, suffers as God and man, descends into hell as God and man, rises again, actually doesn't mention death, but death is implied by the rising again from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, will come to judge the living and the dead. All those things. The two natures intact, one Christ.
The one person, right.
What's at stake here? Why, you mentioned the Nestorian error, and we've talked about it before in our series. If we want to go to an intellectually more comfortable place and say something like, well, as man he suffers, as man he dies, as man he is dead in the tomb. What's wrong with that?
Well, what gives the salvific effect to everything that he does is the fact that he does it as God. If he simply did it as man, the way that Dr. Nagel once put it was jolly good for that fellow, but what about the rest of us? It's the fact that it's the blood of God, as St. Paul could say. It's the blood of God that cleanses us from our sins. It's God's own suffering and death that make this thing be the great transforming miracle that it is.
Our mutual friend, Pastor Heath Curtis, I can't remember all the questions in his quiz, but he has this little quiz that he likes to give people. True or false, a man runs the universe.
That's great.
True or false, and they're all aimed in that direction,
yeah, yeah.
To kind of weed out the Nestorian that's creeping in into our all of our minds and hearts.
Oh, yeah, it's a dangerous thing. I've encountered it several times over the years, and people that really, it shocked me that it came out of their mouths, but people who really struggled at the key flashpoints. I mean, the two of them that you always watch out for is, can you say that Mary is the mother of God, and can you say that God died on the cross? I mean, those are the two things that you can watch out for that are sure telltale signs you're dealing with in a story, and when a person has great discomfort saying it or just flat out denies it. It's an amazing thing to me, but we need to be very clear on this. Mary is Mother of God because the person she gave birth to is truly the divine Son of the Father, and God died on the cross. I mean, we have a great hymn for this, O grosser Not Gott selbst ist tot, right there. O great dread, our God is dead, I think is how they translate it in LSB. This is the very heart and comfort both of our joy at Christmas and of our comfort at the cross, that the one who is on the cross is the one who created the world. The one who is on the cross shedding his blood is the one who made us in the first place. He's recreating us by this great act of self-sacrifice.
It's an attempt, isn't it, to kind of protect the divinity? If we want to separate the divinity and the humanity in these key points, the suffering, where the death takes place.
It's to keep the divinity from getting dirty, with all the stuff of humanity down here below.
Why doesn't it mention the death explicitly? The other creeds, if I'm not mistaken,
the apostles does, but not the Nicene. The Nicene also has who suffered for our
was crucified.
Crucified, but it doesn't have died.
And was buried.
Yeah.
It like the apostles.
Right.
So is it simply a matter of history that perhaps here, and it sounds like it is, the formulators of this creed are following the Nicene Creed more or less in way it talks about it.
Sure, that could be. It's also, as you said, I mean, the death of Christ is the foundation on which they're going to be able to speak of him rising on the third day from the dead. So they have the confession of the death, if you will, but they sort of joined it to the resurrection.
Let's talk about the one, well, first of all, before we get to descent into hell, suffered for our salvation. What's being said here?
That everything that he does in his suffering from the moment in Gethsemane when the weight begins to press on him and the blood begins to pour from his body, all the way to the moment of his final expiring, all of that suffering is done so that we might be rescued, healed, restored, given new life. He does it to save us, to rescue us from the agony of our lost condition and from the wrath that would be our rightful lot apart from that. He does it assuming our place. Now, I mean, granted, it doesn't actually use that in our place language here in the Athanasian Creed, but that is the force of the for our salvation.
We're talking about, really, I mean, to put it in the theological terms, the shorthand, a substitutionary atonement.
Right.
Which I've discovered in the course of doing this program, Will, is routinely denied. Not only by major sectors of the Christian faith, the actual substitutionary atonement, but in kind of pop American evangelicalism as well, because the death of Jesus becomes a demonstration of something. It isn't a thing itself. It's a demonstration of love. It's a demonstration of self-sacrifice. It's a demonstration of maybe even a demonstration of God's wrath, but not actually the thing itself. It takes the cross and removes it one step from what's being confessed here, and that is that this suffering, this death, was for our salvation.
It was necessary for our salvation, yeah. There's two things we want to be on. I mean, we don't want to fall off on the error of explaining down to the last detail how all of this atonement worked. I always remember the statement of Crowth where he says, the theory of atonement that seeks to explain it is rotten to the core. the atonement is not to be explained. It's to be proclaimed. And the proclamation is not then going to say, this is why it works the way it works. It simply proclaims, this is how the scriptures describe what happened. This is that he was there in your place. He was there suffering for you. And the big force of atonement language is to, or a vicarious satisfaction language is to say, for you, what he's there doing, he is doing in your place for you as gift and giving himself to you, giving himself into death that you might not be given to death.
Isn't this for our salvation in the context, the greater context of this creed, connected into the other mentions of salvation,
sure,
which are largely warnings about this is what you need to think and believe mm-hmm. to have eternal salvation?
Yeah, and above all, the recognition that salvation is then found in this worship of the triune God. So he's doing that which he does here so that we can be brought into this worship of the triune God in such a way that that worship will be saving to us and not destructive of us. We, you know, many people heard yesterday the reading from Isaiah in the temple where he cries out in terror at seeing the holy. I mean, everybody else says, oh, I wish I could see God with my own eyes. Yeah, well, ask Isaiah how sweet that experience was. You know, he's terrified by the experience, you know, and cries out in terror at the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's being proclaimed by the seraphim, and as he sees the Lord there in his temple with his eyes. And yet, salvation is only found in the worship of that one. So there has to be a way that we can be brought into that worship without that one destroying us. And that's what this the atonement of the Lord Jesus is all about. It's to provide a way for you to be connected to the all-consuming fire in such a way that the all-consuming fire consumes your sin but doesn't consume you.
Well, when we come back on that subject of worship, does it mean that since our salvation hangs on the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that worship of the Trinity, which is mentioned so often in the Athanasian Creed, should be centered upon that work for us, his suffering, his death, his resurrection? Not only centered on it, but does this worship of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, actually deliver that suffering, death, and resurrection to us in a way that, well, as Pastor Whedon just said, we don't get destroyed, but our sin does? We'll be right back. And we can take his life so we can live as sinners, and he can pay the price. Tonight he is born, so one day he can die. Issues Etc. regular guests Pastor Matt Harrison, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be speaking at the Premier Worship Conference of 2011. Sing His Praise, His Love Declare. It's July 27th through the 29th on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska. For more information on the worship conference, Sing His Praise, His Love Declare, visit seward2011.org or call 402-643-2983.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Concordia Catechetical Academy presents its annual symposium on catechesis in Waukesha, Wisconsin, June 15th through the 17th. This year's theme, the third article of the Creed, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Pastors Peter Bender, Christopher Esket, Peter Scare, Rick Stuckwish, and Dean Taylor make presentations on private confession and absolution, Jesus' catechesis on the Holy Spirit, and what it means to confess one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Register online at peacesussex.org.
In 1968, Bob Edson perfected the sauce of his dreams. He called it Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce because it tastes great on everything. Country Bob's also has a line of specialty sauces like All-Purpose Spicy, Honey Habanero, or Apple Chipotle, if you like it hot. You can find Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce at your local grocery store or log on to countrybobs.com and find out more, like a Country Bob's cookbook or recipes on their blog. No matter what you're grilling or cooking, it all comes down to the sauce. Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce. I was there when they crucified my Lord. I held the scabbard when the soldier drew his sword. I threw the dice when they pierced his side. But I've seen love conquer the great divide. When love comes to town, I'm gonna
We're concluding our four-part weekly series on the Athanasian Creed. Today, the work of Christ. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, Pastor St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, before we go on, thanks to you and to the congregation there in Hamel for being part of the Issues Etc. 300, our congregational sponsorship program.
Hey, it's a joy to be able to support your ministry.
I think it's been years that St. Paul has been doing this, and a lot of congregations have been supporting Issues Etc. by becoming part of the Issues Etc. 300 for years. Maybe your congregation has yet to do it. And if that's the case, now's the time to ask them to be part of the Issues Etc. 300 and sponsor Issues Etc. as a congregation. We're asking congregations to include Issues Etc. in their annual budget to the tune of $1,000 or more. It's not really a lot of money if you consider all the other things that are supported inside and outside a congregation. And if you want to, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and there's a one-page flyer that you can download and print off and take to your congregation that will explain to you and to your congregation everything you need to know about being part of the Issues Etc. 300. Many congregations are making their decisions and finalizing their annual budgets right around July 1st. So now's the time to act. Issuesetc.org, click support. Coming back to the worship issue, Will, because worship is a major emphasis in this creed, it talks about confessing the Trinity as worship. This Trinity is to be worshiped. Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity. So, and connects it with salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Does this mean that for lack of a better word, Trinitarian worship will necessarily focus itself on this last part that we're talking about here, explicitly upon the work of Christ for our salvation?
Yeah, I think so. In fact, I'm going to just try to illustrate it by if you visit my church, St. Paul's, and you look at the back windows of the church from the doors, looking from the church out, you see the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you look inside of the church front and forward, you see Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus the Good Shepherd, Jesus knocking at the door, but above all, the risen Christ standing above the altar, the crucified Christ upon the altar. And you can't help but get the feeling that inside the life of the Trinity, the big thing here for us is this offering of the Son, where he gives himself, and by giving himself back to God, gives humanity back to God, the perfect human being living the perfect life, offering that in complete obedience back to the Father, accepting from the Father's hand even the gift of suffering, even the gift of the curse upon the cross as he sheds his blood to wipe out the curse for us. This becomes the manifestation of divine love, we don't see anywhere else.
You just used the term inside the life of the Trinity. Is that what true Christian worship is today? Is it to be brought into the life of the Trinity?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. The church literally lives her life inside the triune life. That's what Christ gave to us that's what the sacrifice gave us access to. And we find out, I mean, it's the conviction of the church. This is life. Our Lord said in his great high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And of course, such knowledge comes only by way of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, the Trinity is right there for us.
Many people trip up on the Apostles' Creed, the shortest of the three creeds, when it mentions the descent into hell.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had otherwise very faithful Lutheran people say, well, I just have a hard time saying that. I don't know where to find that in the Bible. And they assume that the Apostles' Creed is kind of the odd man out, but it isn't. Actually, the Nicene Creed is the odd man out for not
right.
mentioning it, because here it is in the Athanasian Creed, descended into hell.
Yeah, yeah.
Where in the Bible is this?
I think first of all, you got to get a couple of things straight. Hell, primarily in the sense in which it was confessed in the creed here, is descended to the place of the dead, which was understood to be the place where Satan reigned. He held people in death because, you know, the wages of sin is death. So he goes to, in the Old Testament lingo, to Sheol. Psalm 16 says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. And Peter put it pretty bluntly, too. We have in 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in whom also he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So the formula very helpfully summarizes this whole teaching for us, the formula of concord of the Lutheran Church, when it says that our Lord descended to hell, he conquered the devil, he destroyed hell's power, and he took from the devil his might. The picture there is on the other side of the descent of Christ into hell is the Christ you meet in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He's the one. I mean, he has the keys now. They're his. He's the conquering victor over them. And there's one more place that's kind of interesting on this, in some very early editions of the Book of Concord, there was a document attached to the end of the Book of Concord called the Catalogue of Testimonies, with a whole bunch of citations from the early church fathers that the early Lutheran Christians found particularly significant. Among them is this statement from St. Cyril of Alexandria, speaking about Christ. The soul, having obtained union with the Word, descended into hell, but using its divine power and efficacy, it said to the ones in bondage, "Go forth!" And that fits very well with Luther's famous homily on the same, where he summarizes, our Lord did descend into hell, battered hell open, overcame the devil, and delivered those who were held captive by the devil.
Now, that's kind of odd for many who are unfamiliar with the descent into hell in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
What is Luther saying here about what Jesus did in his descent into hell? Obviously not to suffer, but to...
Not, yeah, he's conquering,
but more than
right.
to proclaim victory. It sounds like Luther's going beyond just a mere proclamation.
Yeah, and it's kind of interesting the formula of Concord refers to this Luther sermon for the rest of the story on this particular item. I think he's referring here to the rescue, if you will, of the Old Testament believers who are waiting. Remember Jesus said in John 3, he says, no one has ascended into heaven?
Yeah.
Remember that? What do you do with that? No one has ascended into heaven. And then in Matthew, you hear at the death of Jesus that after his resurrection, saints that had died are appearing, raised bodily. What are these? Johann Gerhardt says these certainly are taken up with Christ into heaven in his ascension train. The beautiful thought running behind this is that Christ frees the Old Testament believers, brings them into the fullness of the paradise promised for them of old. It's interesting to me that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus doesn't speak about heaven. He speaks about Abraham's bosom. And he speaks about the dead sort of there. There's a place of comfort. It was not a place of torture for them. It was a two-chambered thing. It was torture on one side and comfort on the other.
With the chasm between.
With the chasm in between.
We normally read that as
heaven and hell.
Heaven and hell.
Yeah. Well, I think that in light of the way that especially the early church was thinking about this, it would be better to think of it as just the place of the dead. And in the place of the dead, there was comfort and there was torture. And Christ is going to empty out the place of the dead for on the side of the righteous, bringing, you know, rescuing the prisoners, is the way Luther put it. So the descent into hell then has a very active sense. I'd encourage anybody to enjoy reading his sermon on that. He warns us we can't go too far with speculation here. It's just it gets too messy. But this much we can say for sure: Christ goes down to hell, batters it open, sets free the prisoners, and he does this in such a way that we never have to be afraid of sin, death, or the devil, or hell ever again. We don't have to be afraid of them at all.
So just to comfort someone who says, well, what does that mean for my father or my mother or my grandparents who have died? Have they gone to be with Christ now? Or have they gone to sit in Abraham's bosom kind of awaiting something? What's the answer there biblically?
I think the answer there biblically we have from Jesus is, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's something that he literally opened. By his death, as we say in the Te Deum, he opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. His death opened that kingdom of heaven.
It says he rose again the third day from the dead.
Hmm.
Now, this is another teaching that is often kind of mitigated. Christians will think, Well, you know, now that he's done the saving part, maybe it's just the divine Jesus that rises from the dead, the human nature no longer necessary in the formula. What should we confess here along with the creed from Holy Scripture? About a minute before we take our break.
Oh, wow. Certainly, the Scripture is utterly clear that Jesus rises from the dead with his flesh. And, you know, he is at pains to show this, especially in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. He says that touch me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Perhaps more perplexing to people who really think this thing through is the third day thing. They're like, 3 days? Wait a minute. He dies Friday. He's raised Sunday. Where are the 3 days? It sounds like a day and a half to me. And that's always a bit of a puzzle until you remember that the Jews counted the pieces as the whole. So he dies before sunset. That's day one. Then the Saturday begins at sunset Friday. That's day two. And that ends sunset on Saturday. That's into day three. So sometime in the night of day three, this resurrection happens. And this accords very well. I mean, this is the language of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. It's right there.
When we come back, we'll go right back to that resurrection and talk about his ascension into heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. Stay tuned.
Gabriel, put your feet on the land and sea. But Gabriel, don't you blow your trumpet till you hear from me. There ain't no grave can hold my body down.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A victory in Kansas.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Four times the Kansas legislature passed bills seeking to regulate abortion clinics. Each time, Governor Kathleen Sebelius vetoed them. Now, Sebelius is the Secretary of Health and Human Services in the Obama administration, and Sam Brownback is the new governor. So, when the Kansas legislature recently passed bills mandating clinic inspections, banning so-called webcam abortions, and requiring abortionists to have doctor's privileges at nearby hospitals, Governor Brownback pledged to sign each one. We applaud the continuing effort by Kansas lawmakers to protect the health of women.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Time for me to fly.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Walking our way through the last part of the Athanasian Creed with Pastor Will Whedon, talking about the work of Christ. We were at his resurrection there. We covered his descent into hell, his resurrection from the dead, and now it's time to talk about ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Before we leave the resurrection too far behind there, there are 40 days that Christ spends among his disciples. It appears to be kind of off and on in terms of their ability to see him or spend time with him. What's significant about those? We have just concluded those 40 days as a celebration in the church a couple weeks ago, but yeah. 40 days of Easter that culminates with his ascension into heaven.
Yeah, liturgically, we show this by the presence of the Paschal candle, light it by the altar. Usually it stays by the baptismal font, but during the 40 days, we move this tall Easter candle to the altar as a way of confessing this special time in the history of man where the risen Christ, I don't know how else to say it, bopped in and out of the apostles. I love how you said that, their awareness. He's teaching them that he's always with them, but most of the time they don't see him. He always seems to show up around mealtime and being giving something, you know, always with food being given out. He's trying to teach them something there too. And through that 40 days, he taught them that this time of 40 days always evokes the time of pilgrimage, the time in the wilderness, the time of the people of God and their sojourning on their way to the promised land. He's saying, you know, as we go through this time in between his resurrection and his return in glory, we are going to have these experiences of Christ where he gives himself to us in food and where he continues to meet us, but that, he does withdraw the visible sign of his presence otherwise.
The ascension is Jesus leaving earth. That is Jesus leaving us here while he goes someplace else?
A better way of saying it is Jesus bringing earth to heaven. Jesus literally takes our humanity and exalts it to the right hand of the Father. This is where God had intended us to be from before the ages began, when he had first, in his divine mind, dreamed and planned of this creature that he would make, that he had a place for us at his right hand. And Jesus then fulfills at that moment the destiny of humanity itself, to truly be the sons of God, living in the presence of God at his right hand. So, you know, that's clearly taught to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. You know, he presented himself alive after his sufferings with many proofs, appearing during the 40 days. And then verse 9, after he said these things as they were looking on, he was taken up and lifted up, and a cloud took him from their sight. So they no longer, at that moment, the moment of the ascension, we move from the moment, the visible moments to mostly the invisible moments from now on. I mean, every once in a while you'll have an appearance of, like, Christ appeared to Paul as one untimely born, he says. But by and large, from this point on, we wait for the visible appearing of Christ at the last day, but not as though he's not with us. The last days, I think we said before, will be the great unveiling. We'll be able to see, oh, wow, he really was with us all the time, just like he said. We will see that on the last day.
Is that why Scripture, in connection with both the ascension into heaven and his final appearing, is that why it uses the word so often, parousia, appearing rather than return?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's a really beautiful aha of the early church, that it was the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another passage that's really important for this is in Mark 16. So the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. There we've got the session at the right hand of God very clearly confessed.
Okay, you said session. He is seated, as you said, yeah, where God has intended humanity to be from before the foundation of the world. He is there as both God and man.
Yes.
Everything is back in its proper place.
Everything is fulfilled.
With the exception of the resurrection of the dead,
right,
which awaits, at least in time, its fulfillment. What does it mean that he is seated at the right hand of the Father?
Well, Lutherans have been long protesting against the notion that we're talking about heavenly geography when we talk about right hand. That to be seated at the right hand, we always think about that, you know, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It does great things. The right hand of the Lord is God's almighty power. And so to confess that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father is to confess that he has been given all power in heaven and on earth, which, of course, he himself claims for himself in Matthew 28. Now, he had all power in heaven and earth from eternity as the eternal Son. So what does it mean he's been given? It can only mean that it's been given to the humanity. So the humanity has been exalted to all power in heaven and on earth.
What does it mean then that this man, now Christ according to both natures, one Christ, is exercising authority over all things, is, as we will confess on the last day, Lord of all things? What does that mean for us here and now?
It means, yeah, what do you got to worry about? I always put it this way to my members of my Bible class. I say, so if your brother were the president of the United States, how would it change your life? Just think about it for a little bit, okay? And I said, but what about if your brother happens to be the Lord of the entire universe? How does it change your life? governing every single circumstance of your life, working all things together, including the suffering, to bring you blessing. How does it change your life? If we really believe it and let our hearts rest in it, it delivers to us a life without fear.
What is this authority that he exercises ultimately here in this world? I mean, people think about Jesus as just boss of the world.
His idea of authority has always been something very different from other people's idea of authority. To him, the idea of having all power is the idea that he can be the servant of all to bring blessing to all. So he's not so much thinking about coercive force. He's thinking about that he can be the one who will bring blessing and joy to all people. That's what it means for him to be able to be to have all power, to have all authority.
When a pastor says, and the words would be familiar to many who follow historic Christian worship, when a pastor says something like, in the stead and by the command, or by Christ's authority, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that the same authority that Jesus has at the right hand of God?
He doesn't get much more greater authority than when he can be dead on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. That's his supreme authority. And so that's what's delivered in the holy absolution, you know, at Christ's command and in his stead and by his authority, this forgiveness which his suffering and death won. I just love how Crowth once put that. He said he dies to win this salvation, but he lives to apply it.
Hmm. Here comes the tough part, Will. And I'll give you an easy one as we go into it, and then the harder stuff. At his coming, well, he says he will come to judge the living and the dead.
Yeah, we need to talk about that too. Yeah.
At his coming, all people will rise again with their bodies and give an account concerning their own deeds. We'll just pause there. The easy one is rise with their bodies. What should we say here?
Well, let's go back to judge the living and the dead too. I think there's something we need to say about that. Of course, that is the lingo of Scripture again. Acts 10:42, Peter preaching in Cornelius's house. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Yet hear the next verse. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's going to be a big help in a minute. But I want to think, first of all, about the living and the dead. Psalm 115, verses 17 and 18 says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we bless the Lord from this time forth and even forevermore." I think when people hear living and dead, the temptation right away is to hear the people walking around and the people, you know, buried in the ground. I think that if you're thinking more biblically, you hear it, and I have to credit, this is St. Augustine that I read this in. I think he has a very brilliant insight in this. The living, whether they're breathing or not, are those who praise the Lord, those who are worshiping the Blessed Trinity. They have a life that cannot be taken away from them. And the dead, well, those are the ones who don't praise the Lord, whether they're walking around or not. They don't worship the Blessed Trinity. And so they abide in death. Isn't that a fascinating way to think about the living and the dead?
Well, it's certainly, as you say, more biblical way of thinking about our real state before God.
Yeah.
Especially, I mean, how could you get more before God than Judgment Day?
Right, right. And so the thing that Judgment Day reveals is who are the worshipers of the Trinity and who aren't.
It says, let's deal with rise with their bodies.
Yeah, but rise with their bodies. That's a big thing. And again, people who are tempted to deny that Christ rose with his body, of course, also are tempted to deny that it's important that we rise with our bodies. But yet the Scripture, from beginning to end, teaches this resurrection of the body. We think about perhaps in Philippians 3, how as Paul confesses that when Christ returns, he will transform our lowly body so that they may be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subdue all things to himself. Words that are very precious to us because they have a place also regularly in our committal services. So our bodies definitely will be raised. But when we're raised with our bodies, we will give an account of our deeds. Again, Scripture is really clear. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And 1 Peter 4:5, they will give an account of themselves to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this notion that at the end of your life there is an accounting, that will take place, or at the resurrection, I should say, there is an accounting that will take place, is very important in Scripture.
Well, let's take a break, because at that point, many are wondering whether or not this last part of the creed overturns everything else the creed has had to say. The creed has had to say that it is Christ who suffered for our salvation. But the last part of the creed makes it sound like, or could make it sound like, that on the last day, on Judgment Day, it'll all come down to what you did or didn't do. We'll be right back. What will you say on Judgment Day? Don't want to live without you. You are my world, you are my life.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
You'll find 130 Bible stories for young children in the Story Bible. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. The Story Bible contains high-quality, realistic art, discussion questions, and prayers. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Story Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. Christ-centered, cross-focused, the Story Bible, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
Old shall I stand in that great day, cleansed and redeemed, no debt to pay, for by your cross absolved I am, from sin and guilt, from fear and shame.
That's David Berger singing stanza two of the hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Thanks to our good friend Mark Eicher of Lutheran Hour Ministries for providing us with that recording. We're concluding our series on the Athanasian Creed with Pastor Will Whedon talking about the work of Christ, another 10 minutes in this hour of Issues Etc. It is also included in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Story Bible, Jesus Return. And the one thing that this Story Bible does so very well is it does not gloss over difficult things in Scripture. It presents them as they are, but at a level that children, because this is, after all, a children's Bible, the children can receive them and understand them without compromising the truths of Scripture. That's why it's our pleasure to recommend the Story Bible from Concordia Publishing House as a children's Bible that's well worth your time and well worth, if you're thinking about a gift for a young child, many birthdays during the summer, the Story Bible makes a great gift. Call Concordia Publishing House, order the Story Bible, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Story Bible, at our website, issuesetc.org. We left with this accounting, and the language here seems to parallel very nicely Matthew 25.
Oh, yes.
And Jesus' parable, I don't know if we can call it a parable, prediction of his coming. What is there to help us explain and alleviate the fear that we all have of this accounting.
Well, I want to, but maybe we should, let's add in the next little line there. And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. And this is the point at which most people, you know, especially Lutheran Christians, gasp and go, wait a minute, what am I, what did I just say? What did I just confess was the truth? Well, you know, what you just confessed was the truth. There was Jesus' own words, John 5, verses 28 to 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his," that is Christ's voice, "and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And you pointed us to Matthew 25, which offers us some very interesting things here. I think, first of all, you've got to recognize this accounting that we're going to give to our Lord Jesus Christ on the last day is not, it's not passing this accounting that gets you into the kingdom. In Matthew 25, there's the division between the sheep and the goats. All right, the accounting is not the division between the living and the dead, if you will. That is simply based 100% upon faith in what Christ has done for you, trust in his finished work, the gift of which the Holy Spirit works within you. He who believes does not enter into judgment. He has passed from judgment into life. You know, our Lord says in John's Gospel. So the picture here is not of that, but it's of those who have been saved, then answering to God for how they lived their lives and what they did with the good gifts God gave them. In Matthew 25, of course, you have the parable of the talents that were given. You know, what do you do with what God gave you? And remember, there was reward for the. I mean, there's nothing they earned. It was just what God gave. But then God crowns the gifts that were in them on that day. I think St. Paul perhaps is speaking of something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 3 when he speaks. He says, "If anyone builds on the foundation," which is Christ, "with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. The day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." He describes this this moment of the accounting of the people of God. So again, it's not what gets you into heaven, if you will, or into the kingdom. It's rather your accounting to the king of what you did with his goods while you were here in this world. And can it inspire fear in a Christian? Of course it should. What are we doing? What are we doing with what God has given us? We'll have to give an account for every bit of it on that day. As long as you get you distinguish in your mind between the judgment to enter into the kingdom and the judgment of what you did with your life once you're in the kingdom, you're not going to get hung up here.
Here's the concern, I think, that is created by famous works like The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, mm-hmm. and the 40 Days of Purpose that was there. The big emphasis there was he made a similar distinction to yours. Well, you'll be saved, but your rewards, your place in heaven, kind of where you get assigned in the eternal kingdom, is going to be based entirely on what you do or don't do in this life. But that parable of the sheep and goats doesn't contain that distinction.
No, the parable.
Inherit eternal life, and it's not like he makes further distinctions between sheep.
No, but the scripture does teach that there is a distinction among the saints in degrees of glory, right? I mean, that's taught in 1 Corinthians 15, among other places. But the point from the sheep and the goats thing that's really important to get, I mean, you need to study that in detail and ask, wait a minute. First of all, against the more modern heresy that there is no eternal fire, what does Jesus say in Matthew 25? You know, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels," not prepared for human beings, but that's where they end up. If you study the parable, you realize, wait a minute. So the sheep never did anything wrong, and the goats never did anything good? How does that make any sense? Are there any people that are just totally, totally evil? They never did anything good in their lives? Are there any people that are just so totally good they never did anything? How do you end up with the clear-cut division between these two? I think you've got to hold it together with two other passages of Scripture. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." And Romans 14:23 says, "Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin." So you've got to recognize the sheep are those whose sins have been forgiven and in whom Christ now will crown the good works which he worked in them. He crowns the good works in them with his own rewards in heaven. And for the goats, because they had no faith, because they rejected the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the only thing left for them is hell. He will then give them what their deeds deserve. So I think if you think the whole thing through, you see that Matthew 25 is actually very helpful in encouraging us toward these good works. And one thing I want to stress about the good works, Christians do not view good works then as a way, if you regard it as, I'm doing this work so that I can have a better reward, you got something that needs to be forgiven. A good work by its very nature is not done for the sake of a reward to the self. The very nature of a good work is like what you have in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Picture good works like Easter eggs full of candy hidden for you all around the yard, and you get to go out and find the good work. I mean, you find the good work, you realize the good work comes to you as a gift from God that you get to do to be a blessing to the other person, and that is a blessing to you. You're not doing it for the sake of a reward, which is why in Matthew 25, when Jesus trots out all the things they did, what do the sheep say? When did we see? They're just not even, that's not on the radar screen. I hope that makes some sense.
Finally then, as a conclusion to our series, with about 30 seconds here, make the case that the church should continue to recite and confess this great Athanasian Creed. About 30 seconds, Will.
Well, I think we've seen it so helpful in solving numerous challenges from Scripture that, you know, how do I hold this together with that? Jesus says the Father is greater than I. Jesus says I and the Father are one. You know, the Creed provides this fabulous help to say, equal to the Father as concerning his Godhead, inferior to the Father concerning his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. I mean, it holds it all together so beautifully, and I think that its use in the church's service is an ongoing teaching tool for the people of God, and it's also a way to always help keep the pastor honest in his preaching. Is this what he is in fact preaching? Remember, this creed in particular was probably drawn up most of all to be a guide for the pastor in preparing his sermons, so that he would be able to speak in a correct manner about this great mystery of the Trinity and the two natures in Christ and what Christ did.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Thank you so much for your time during this very important series on the Athanasian Creed.
Oh, it was my great joy. Thank you.
Folks, if you've enjoyed our four-part series on the Athanasian Creed, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months. It is this true God who has revealed himself in the God-man Jesus Christ, who has delivered the life that he has to give to us through the death and resurrection of that Christ. It is this true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that has from before the foundation of the world desired complete and total communion with us, his creatures, mankind, fallen as we are, who from before the foundation of the world planned and purposed to redeem this creation and us for himself, and accomplished that very thing, planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world, in Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.